Okay, well, first of all, I want to begin by thanking our dear friends and hosts, Susie and Hart Goldhar, for welcoming us into their home and allowing us to be their first guests. First guests, which is a beautiful thing. And so in that sense, a bracha is that you should continue to be able to have gatherings of Torah and chevra at your house for many, many years and gather for simchas. And you should be able to celebrate together for many years. And your kids should go back to sleep.
Amen.
Okay. And thanks everyone for coming. This is really beautiful. Okay. So this week we read the longest Torah reading possible, given just the parshiot themselves. It's 244 psukim long, combined with Yematos and Maaseh, if I'm not mistaken. I felt a little bit bad. I didn't want to keep you guys so long, so I only have one idea for each four psukim. So that way we won't take. No, I'm just joking. Okay. So thanks, Zach. I'll be here all night, or at least a little. Hopefully not all night. But okay. Yeah. So let's begin with the beginning. Here we go. I know it's late already, so let's move a little bit. The very first thing the Torah talks about is nidarim, the notion of a making vows, and it's an interesting way the Torah formulates this in the beginning. It says ish ki yad. Tidor neder la'Hashem. Let's get that exact pasuk. A person makes a vow to God. So what does it mean to make a vow to God? It's interesting. La'Hashem. What about it is to God? So Ibn Ezra actually says something controversial. He says it's because you use the name of God when you make a vow. You say you actually use God's name. The truth is you don't have to do that. It's not true. You don't have to use God's name, other than Mefarshim say, when you make a vow. In fact, it's binding when you don't use it. As long as you say, for instance, I'm not going to actually say this, but if I said, believe me there, these napkins are forbidden to me like a carbon, that would be a bond nether. So what does it mean? So the Tava Kabbalah, Rako Mecklenburg, and others make an interesting point. They say, what does L'Hashem mean? It means L'Shem Hashem, for the name, for L'Shem Shemayim, for the name of God. In what sense? That a person can make a vow for different reasons. You know, they're going to make an oath. But often, a person, sometimes people will react compulsively. They'll get really angry. It's like one example, like Mark Lasswag, I said, they get angry, like, I'm never going to have benefit from that person ever again. Or they can never take any of my stuff ever again. Or we sort of, I don't know, like we sort of get ahead of ourselves. We make random vows. And the Ksava Kabbalah says, that's not the way you're supposed to make a vow. The way you make a vow is, it should be the Shem Shemayim, such that if you want to control yourself, for a person, classically a nazir, a person realizes they might have a drinking issue, so they say they're not going to have wine for a certain amount of time, or to control one's appetite, or a person realizes that they're a little bit too materialistic, so they might forbid some things to them. A person might, again, back to the nazir thing, a person might realize that they're looking in the middle a little bit too much in the mirror too often, and they're too obsessed with their own appearance and the way that they look. So then they say they're not going to cut their hair for a long time. Parenthetically, obviously, going your hair long was meant to not focus on your looks. I'm not sure that's how it will go today. But it's supposed to be Derech Avodah L'Hashem Yitbarach. And it's for this, it's worth noting that it says in Mishle, I believe, To Misha Lo Nidor, Misha Tidor V'lo Tishalim. It's better to not make a vow at all than to make a vow and not be able to keep it, right? And so that even there is a, it says one of in the Torah discusses the ability of a husband to annul their wife's vows and other situations. So it says that if a woman makes a vow and their husband then annuls the vow, so then Hashem yislach la, God's going to forgive her. God's going to forgive her what she did wrong. If the husband declares the vow is null and void, then there's nothing to forgive. So different. So some say it's a case, the Chazal classically say that it's a case where she didn't realize as her husband actually annulled the vow and she broke it, not realizing that it was no longer binding, and there she intended to sin, but she didn't, and that's the issue. But the Sfarno says that the point is that apparently the person made the vow not realizing that they couldn't commit it. They couldn't actually keep it. And so even though theoretically it's not a prohibition, but it's still inappropriate. We shouldn't be making commitments that we can't actually keep. And so this idea of Noz Neder Lashem means that you have to be really careful when you make a vow and you take and you make this sort of commitment, which is binding, that it's for the right reason, then you can actually commit to it. I will share a beautiful chassidus of Pshat in this notion from the Kedushas Levi, Levi Yitzchak Berdichev. It says there's a biblical negative commandment and positive commandment when you violate a vow. It says, Lo yachel devaro, kechol yotzei mipiv yaseh. If a person makes a vow, they should not make their words chulin, they shouldn't make their words mundane, they shouldn't be valueless, it shouldn't be that somebody makes a commitment and then they don't keep it, which means you can't actually trust their words, and you have to actually fulfill whatever comes out of your mouth. Kechol yotzei mipiv yaseh. Chris Levy says as follows, as a person wants to make sure that God's going to listen to their prayers, a person wants to make sure that when they daven to Hashem, He listens. He says, if lo yachel divaro, if a person can truly fix and perfect their power of speech, and they only use their power of speech for the right reasons, then kachol hayotzei mipiv, everything that comes out of his mouth, him being the person, yaseh, Hashem will do. Kachol hayotzei yaseh, Hashem will do. If you are lo yachel divaro, if a person's words are kadosh, if they're holy, then God will listen to your words and then answer them in prayer. So the idea of making a neder is it can be for a good cause, like anything else, but we have to be careful about the words we say and the commitments we make. Do you want to say that, Zach?
Yeah, so disregarding having a husband annulling a wife's vows, what if the wife is an agunah and the husband is abusive? And he knows her vows to...
That's a tough one. Assuming they're still married, you know, it's a tough situation, obviously, if they're in a violent relationship and there's domestic violence, but assuming they're still married, you should still be able to annul the vows. But if he's still married, if there really is a violent relationship, they probably, that's not an easy situation. Anyways, so that's the first thing I wanted to talk about. Next thing, at the very end of the parsha... I just want to get the text here for a second. We have the very interesting discussion of B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven. You know, B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven are, and Chatzi Shevet Menashe, a really striking story, right? So we have these 2.5 tribes, the Jews are going to Israel, and then it says they get, there's these cities on the other side of the Jordan, the Jordan River, and they see them, the Torah tells us, it's Makom Mikneh. They're places where there's grass for the sheep to pasture. They have a lot of sheep, and so they eventually they go to Moshe and they say, you know what, going across the Jordan River, we're not so interested. We'd actually like to have our portion of the land be outside the land. Okay, so this is like a very strange thing. What were they thinking? Thanks, I got it. Why they ask that? So there's a whole back and forth. Moshe gets angry at them. He says, "What are you doing? Don't you realize what happened when the Jews didn't want to go into Israel with the sin of the spies? You're just like them. You're a bunch of sinners. You're just like your fathers, and it's horrible." And then they say, "No. You don't understand. We're gonna go into Israel. We're gonna help the Jews conquer the land, and only afterward we'll go back." Right. That's the exchange of the conversation, right? So they make this request. Moshe gets angry at them. What are you doing? You're bailing on us. You're just like your forefathers who sin. They say, no. We're going to be on the front lines. We're going to fight. We're going to conquer. And then Moshe sounds like he's still a bit angry. And he makes this, and here's what he says. It's a little bit interesting. He says, this is Mase or Matos? I want Matos. Okay. 1 second. I got you. Here we go. 1 second, please. I want to get the exact language. You got it over here? Here we go. Thanks, Chaim. Lifesaver. He says, here's what Moshe says. He says, 1 second, let me go one more. Here we go. If you do the following, he says, okay, if you do this, and if you, if you get yourself ready in front of God for war, v'avar lachem kol chalot ha-te'aradim ne'ashem, and you gather everybody who is armed, prepared to battle in front of God, until you conquer his enemies before him, and you conquer the land in front of God, then you come back, then So here's the point. The Rav Boaz Mori made this point. It's, if you and take a look back at the Pesukim later, if you get a chance. What happens is, the Bnei Gubnei Ruvain, they say, we are going to fight in front of our brothers. We're going to fight in front of the Jewish people. And what Moshe says back to them is, you have to fight in front of who? He said five times, Lifnei Hashem. That the fight to conquer the land of Israel is not simply a political or military struggle. You're not only fighting for your nation. It's not just a national struggle, but it's also in front of God. It is a religious experience. It's a religious exercise. It is a religious struggle. And Moshe thought that they didn't understand that. That they thought, okay, like this is something that we're doing because we're one nation and we're one people. It's not right to abandon everybody else and we stay back here. So we have to fight. And Moshe's like, no, you're not getting the point. This is not just the national struggle, but this is our mission, as our religious mission. This is what God wants from us. We're fighting in front of God. Like we say, it's an amazing thing to think about. We say when we daven from Esrei, you're being omer nei Hashem. So when you're fighting for the land of Israel, you're fighting lifnei Hashem. And indeed, Bnei Gubnei Ruvain respond that we're going to do what you said, and we're going to go in front of God lifnei Hashem lamilchama. So they actually understand what Moshe is saying in the end. They realize their mistake, and that's how it ultimately works out. So I thought that was an interesting note. And on that note, it is worth noting that this week in Maaseh, we'll get to the beginning of Maaseh in just a moment, but we have the Parsha of Yishev Eretz Yisrael. It says, "Hor Hashem es ha'aretz v'yishav temba, you shall conquer the land and you will dwell in it." Now, Rashi says, if you conquer it, you will dwell in it, meaning it's a promise. If you make sure to actually conquer the land, then you will successfully live in it. If not, you won't. But the Ramban understands that as a biblical mitzvah to say that to dwell and live in the land of Israel, apart from the mitzvah to conquer it, we have to live there. And the Ramban says, if for some reason we wanted to live in some other land, like Eretz Shinar or whatever it was, we'd be violating this mitzvah, this biblical mitzvah of living in the land of Israel. So, you know, given that it is Rosh Chodesh Av and we are mourning our destruction of the temple, important to remember the importance of fighting in front of God and living in the land of Israel. Okay, the next parsha we read is Maaseh. So Maaseh begins with a long list of the itinerary of the Jewish people. They went to here, they went to here, they went to here, they went to here. They stopped, they camped there, they went to here, they camped there, they went to here. The obvious question, I remember so much so, I wonder if everyone else ever saw this. If you go to the Diaspora Museum, I went to the Diaspora Museum once in Israel, you know, it's like a big, and they had this exhibit, and there was like this Israeli pop group made like a rap song out of these, like, Pesukim was like, Bayisu, Bayachan. It was like the weirdest thing. I don't know, but it just highlights, it was like the weirdest song. It was like, it wasn't very catchy. It was just like, why, what's going on here? But anyways, it's strange. Why do we need to know about all these different stops? It's not like the Torah shares any new information about what happened in each place. It's all been said before. And most of the places just said, they went to here, they went there, they went there, they went there, and they went there. Okay, like, why do I need to know that? So a bunch of different interpretations you have here. So one is that of Sfarno, no problem. So Sfarno says, it's lachtech achray b'amidbar b'aretz lozrua. It's to highlight the faith of the Jewish people. They followed God to various different places. They didn't know how long they were going to stay in each place. They didn't know where they were going to go next. So the Pesukim highlight they went to so many different places. They must have stayed there for various amounts of time and that they followed Hashem in each place. And we should remember the greatness of the Jewish people. The Ramban quotes two answers. One is from Rashi. Rashi actually quotes two answers. They're both very interesting. They're both based on the Midrash. One of the ones that Rashi quotes is that it's to show you as much as God was punishing the Jewish people, he didn't take it so hard on them. How do you know? Because if you do the math, most of the travels or many of the travels the Jewish people actually took were before they sinned in the first year. So that wasn't a punishment. And then if you do we know that they stayed in one of them for 18 years. So if you do the math, essentially they didn't actually travel around that frequently. They mostly stood still. So even as God was punishing them, he wasn't particularly harsh with them. Interesting. Then the Ramban quotes another answer at the Mor Nevuchim. the more Nebuchadnezzar, and the Rambam says in the Mora, that it's about actually sort of providing some sort of evidence for what happened in the Midbar, meaning all these miraculous things happened in the Midbar. Like, we're in this place with no water and not too much water and no forms of sustenance, how they could have food and take care of themselves for 40 years. And that was a miracle. The only way it could possibly happen was with the man and the unnailed kavod and all the miracles that happened to them in the desert. But the Torah knows that come a few generations later, people are going to deny it. People are going to say, what do you mean? That's not what happened. Or really, they didn't go anywhere too dangerous. So the Torah specifically explicates where they went to each stop. So that they say, no, go check out Amon Devlatayma, right? Not much going on over there. And it actually says where they went in each place, so you can actually trace their journey and recognize the miracles that happened. But I wanted to also mention the Malbim here. The Malbim says that, I mean, very interesting. He makes a very, very, I'd say, ambitious argument. He says the reason the Jews were in the desert for 40 years wasn't just a punishment, but it was because they were in the land of Egypt for a long time. It had a negative influence on them, and it took a really long time for them to emerge from that and to adapt and to be able to be ready to go into the land of Israel. It was a long process of growth. And he gives an interesting parable, as if someone was going to move from a place with a very, I don't know, like here, like race to a very cold climate, for instance, then drastically move to a place with a much hotter climate, that might be a very big adjustment. So it's appropriate then to do it sort of incrementally and not do the whole thing at once. So the Malbim points out, what does it say? That Ela Maaseh Bnei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim. These were the trials of the Jews from Egypt. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate to say Ela Maaseh Bnei Yisrael? Like this, when you describe a journey, do you describe where they went from or describe where they're going to? These were their stops on the way to Israel. It doesn't say that. It says these were their stops on the way from Egypt. Because the Malbim says each and every stop was another Yitzias Mitzrayim, was another emergence from the spiritual decay of Egypt. Each time they went a little bit further away from that until they were ready to go to Israel. So it explicates all these stages because they were all part of that growth process. So I think actually relates to what Rashi said, which is striking. The second shot Rashi gives based on the Midrash is that it compares God and Israel to a parent and a child. The parent's taking a child somewhere for medicinal purposes so that they can heal from a sickness. And it's a long journey. And so after it's done, take two. After it's done, the parent goes to the child, this is where we stopped here, your head was hurting, and over here you were too cold. And over here you were too hot, and over here you needed something to drink. And that's Hashem telling the Jews, as they look back on their journey, as they're about to go to Eretz Yisrael, here you did this, here you did that. What's fascinating is, like, all these stops weren't so great. It's like, we sin there, another plague here, another plague there. What's fascinating is that God still looks at that as sort of a growth process, as the Jewish people sort of struggling with the different challenges of their time in the desert, and God having to address those struggles. Collectively, looking back at it, it's a long process of healing. And that, I think, is a very inspiring idea. So that's the story with Maaseh. One interesting thing I mentioned even to Mechmar today about the Kliyoker notes, he notes that on the this week, today is the first of Av, Menachem Av. That day is actually mentioned this week's Parsha because it says when the Jews got the Hor, that's when Aharon died. Aharon Zertzeit is right now. Aharon Zertzeit is his neshama shehav Aliyah. Can go any higher. Aaron's New York site is the first of Av. Why is it specifically mentioned? So the Kliyoker suggests maybe the reason that the Torah mentions Aaron's, it doesn't tell us when Moshe died. It doesn't tell us when Yaakov Avinu died, what date that was, or when Avram Avinu died. We don't know any of these Yurt sites. We only know Aaron's Yurt site. Of all the Yurt sites to mention, why mention Aaron's Yurt site? The reason is because Aaron died on the first of Av. And the Gemara says that Mises Tzadik is Kisrefas Beis Lokein, the death of the righteous person is like the burning of the house of God, and the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed in Av, so the Torah specifically mentions that. He finds a remez to it, and one of the last places they stopped was in, it says, Mi Beis Hayashimot, At Avel Hashitim. He says, Ki Lashon Shimama, Shimot is Shemama, which is a language of destruction and desolation. Va'avel ha-shitim. Avel, the mourning of the shitim, lashon erez, remez al-azman, shenis ablu bo atag shem shal erez. A bit of a little stretch. But it's a hint to the time that avel ha-shitim, they mourned over shitim or a type of trees. A tzaddik is as strong or as sturdy as a tree. So, but that's an interesting note to consider. Okay. One last idea I wanted to mention. This is just my own thought. Again, just shot on the psukim here. The very last thing that Bamidbar ends with. Anybody know? What's the last story in Bamidbar?
Moshe's death.
No. Bamidbar. It's the Varan. Last story in Bamidbar. Anybody know? So yeah, Chaim knows. What's the last story in Bamidbar? Not the most exciting story. It would seem, right? What happens? The B'nai Yosef, last week we learned about the B'nai Tzlochad, how they each get their own portion. They get their portion in the land of Israel. B'nai Yosef are a bit worried that, that's not right, because if they get their portion, they marry out of tribe, then the portion will be transferred from our tribe to another tribe. That's what they were worried about, okay? That's the way you end, like, Sefer Bamidbar. Like, there are so many crazy things that happen in Bamidbar. Like, why end with that? So here is the thought that I had. It's really interesting. Bamidbar is filled with argument and strife. Like, think about this, right? Like, what happened? It's so depressing. It's from Bahalosline on, which we learned about together. They complain that there's not enough food. They complain, and they want the meat, and then they want to go back to Egypt. We missed the food in Egypt, and then they complain about the spies, and then Korach, like on and on. There's so much fighting and complaining. And this is like the one instance where the exact opposite happens. For instance, what happens? B'nai Yosef come to Moshe, and they don't, unlike Korach, who's saying this was all made up, and who are you to like lord over us? What do they say? Es Adoni tziva Hashem va'Adoni tziva b'Hashem. God commanded you the following, and you were commanded to do the following. Meaning, Moshe, understand, this isn't you. This is what God wanted. But here's the issue. And the Torah says that Hashem says they're right. And for this generation, the Benot Tzlochad should marry other men from the tribe of Menashe. And that's exactly what they did. They followed directions, and they married those people from the tribe of Menashe. And believe it or not, we got along, and everybody lived happily ever after. So it's a bit comical to think about, but on a simple level, the Jews are about to go into Israel, and they're going to have to live in a community, and there are going to be issues like this. And this is actually an example where everybody did what they were supposed to do. They went to Moshe. They didn't say, you're like making this all up. How could you? Even though they felt they were going to lose their portion. Moshe listened to them. He asked God. God said, you're right. And Benot Tzlocha follow their directions. And everybody got what they needed. So I think that serves as an important lesson in terms of how to function in a community, how if everybody is understanding, then we can indeed solve most of these issues. And in a time where we think about sort of the arguments that have happened and some of the ones that happened during time, the destruction of the second base of Mikdash, and the Sinasim and the different, the rivalries between the sects of Jews that existed at that time, it's an important time to sort of remember. It's not always worth yelling about and fighting about. Indeed, we can actually solve problems without getting into whole machlokas if we are determined to do so. And so, please God, again, thank you so much, Susie and Hart, for hosting us. Your house should only be a place of peace where everybody gets along and there aren't any issues, and only nachas and happiness. Thank you all so much for joining. Good Shabbos. Oh, yeah.